Okay. Page 179, Beholding the Kingdom, Prayer and Contemplation. Nothing is more important in the life of a desert monk than prayer, and prayer is equally the most essential spiritual practice of those living in the world. The fathers of the conferences talk a lot about prayer and the subtleties of mastering it. Oftentimes, I'll ask someone in confession, and if they respond, "Oh, yes, Father, I pray all the time," and then I wonder, are we talking about the rule of prayer? And I find out that we're not talking about it at all, but there is an idea outside of the Orthodox tradition that prayer is between me and my, I'll say, private life, my making my way in the world, and it's like a you and me God type of thing. God is my co-pilot, and I know there's a great piety there. That's been explained to me, that the God is my co-pilot is a very pious book, and it represents a very pious attitude. And yeah, it's true, but God is the pilot.
Right.
You know, so not the co-pilot. It's we are not in charge of the plane, and naturally, if we are in charge of the plane, we could have the sense that I am in charge of my life, but I ask God for help all the time, and that passes for humility. But the problem is, it begins with the assumption, I am in charge, and I ask God for help. And inevitably, that way of understanding things takes the way of the world and our effort to make our way through the world as our project. You know, we humbly ask God to help us because we know that we can't accomplish it on our own. That understanding of our relationship to God, that understanding of our task in the world, making our way through a worldly world and needing God's help to do it, is a piety, but it is not an Orthodox piety. Our understanding is that it is possible for us to live in union with Christ from God's grace, along with all of those who are also at one with Christ. And prayer is one of those signposts, something that needs to happen on a regular basis in order to maintain communion with God. And our communion with God is not really what it ought to be. Our prayer is not nearly what it ought to be. And the main reason for prayer is not, as we might think, if our point of view is that we are making our way through the world and we need to accomplish certain things and they are difficult to accomplish without God's help, and so we ask him for his help and we also ask for things that we need, but it's that whole understanding is world-centered, and an Orthodox understanding of prayer is not world-centered. It is world-forgetting. It is the effort to bring what we have received at the altar amongst all of the other members of the body of Christ back into the world and sustain that communion, sustain that life in the world. And we cannot do that without prayer. And so the purposes of prayer on page 180, and I'll go back up to the top of the page in just a second, but first I want to get these four. Supplication, and not supplication for help with a world-centered project, but supplication that we might be able to pursue a spiritual life, supplication that God will give us what we need in order to live a spiritual life in the world. Prayer proper, and we'll look at the definition of that. The third, intercession, and fourth, thanksgiving. We'll talk first about supplication. Up at the top of the page, the purpose of prayer in the life of people in the world has two key functions. First of all, like the Eucharist, confession and fasting, it returns our attention to our pursuit of purity of heart. And if we are world-oriented, prayer cannot serve that purpose. Second, prayer can lead the mind to theoria, or contemplation, and thus provide the Christian with a foretaste of the kingdom of God, the telos of Christian life. Now we have to recognize here that we are including something as one of the key functions of prayer that is probably, for the most part, far beyond almost all of us. because we're talking about something that is witnessed to us by the saints. They are able to experience theoria, the contemplation of God, having dealt with their vices. They're in a position to be able to do that. Later on, very soon, it'll be pointed out to us that even intercession is virtually impossible for someone who hasn't already dealt with their vices. Their vices having been dealt with, then, like, and we can think of Saint Elder Paisios, there is intercessory prayer for all the rest of us. Now, it doesn't mean that we don't, and when we get to this intercessory prayer, this point will be made, it doesn't mean that we shouldn't engage in intercessory prayer because of the fact that we don't have our vices behind us, but we need to recognize the fact that our intercessory prayer is not the same in, well, I'm going to go ahead and say spiritual power, even though using that term is almost definitely going to be misunderstood because there is a secular idea of what the quote power of prayer unquote is about. And what is that prayer, power of prayer about? Well, it's of course, it's about accomplishing miraculous things. It's about health where there was no health, or prosperity where there was no prosperity, or things going better for someone where they had not been going well. And that understanding is completely secularly oriented. So the power of prayer is not shown by accomplishment of practical results in the world. The fact is that our perspective in our society is so completely worldly and secular in its foundation that we reinterpret everything of the spiritual tradition to fit within the context of our own commitment to understanding the real meaning of our lives as being about worldly things. And you won't hear that sort of thing here as we talk about prayer. Supplication. Okay, middle of page 180. Supplication as a call for help or a petition regarding sins. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. That is a supplicatory prayer. We give supplication when we ask for God's mercy and forgiveness for our failings. Such prayer has a central place in Orthodox life. It is fundamental to all the services of the church. If you pay attention to what we're doing in the Divine Liturgy, it's a Lord have mercy, the petitions that we ask. The pursuit of spiritual life together is largely what those prayers are about. After all, the first part of the liturgy, we're getting ready to hear the gospel. In order to be able to hear the gospel, we can't hear it and understand it if our mind is in the world. We've left the world and we are asking for God's mercy and moving further and further toward the point where we are going to be able to hear the gospel. So it's a spiritual supplication toward God. Supplication is fundamental and foundational to both the Lord's Prayer and the modern Jesus Prayer. He says modern Jesus Prayer because at the time of these particular fathers, it had not yet assumed the precise wording that we're familiar with. There was a prayer that preceded it that said the same thing, but not in as many words. Abba Isaac teaches that supplication is the most important kind of prayer for beginners who are still struggling to tame the vices. Because one of the things that we're supplicating of God is that we might have the humility, the insight, that he might show us our sins so that we can contend against them, and that he be merciful to us and enable us to battle against those sins. So that's one of the main things we're asking for as beginners. To supplicate God for forgiveness of sins is to behold the ways in which we have deviated from our own pursuit of purity of heart. So if we are asking for God's mercy to help us to see the ways in which we have deviated from our pursuit of purity of heart, it's quite different than asking him for the things that we need because our mind and heart is so completely worldly. There are two different things. Now, we should be humble as far as acknowledging that all things come from God, yes, and be thankful for the things that God gives us, yes. But the primary thrust of prayer for a beginner is to enter more deeply into the spiritual life and not remain right there, you know, where we are as beginners. The second kind of prayer, prayer proper, takes place, quote, when we are laying bare or promising something to God. Promising something to God. Committing ourselves, because we don't just ask God to zap us with the capacity to do something about our sins. Recognizing our condition, we commit ourselves to participating with God in synergy. God will not impose what we need on us. We have to participate. We have to desire the answer to our spiritual prayers in order to be able to deal with those sins and vices. And so part of it is the promise that we are going to comply, that we're going to a commitment to humility, to struggle against the vanity that will make it impossible for God to do anything with us. We have to be willing to participate in what we've just asked for in our supplicatory prayer. So laying bare something to God and promising, committing ourselves. Top of page 181, we pray when renouncing this world. That's prayer. That's this type of prayer. We vow that we will serve the Lord with the total focus of our hearts. And a deviation from that should pain us. Dead to all earthly affairs and activities, we pray when we promise to hold on to the Lord in our meekness of spirit and our absolute contrition of heart. Now, this is obviously something that we cannot do in a self-sufficient way. It has to be a participation in synergy with God. And our part is largely humility and desire to be willing to participate in God's grace and the divine energies that can work through us. Disregarding worldly honor, that will help a lot, and rejecting earthly power. If we are after worldly honor and earthly power, then we're not in a condition to do prayer proper, is part of the point here, I think. Prayer proper, then, is an outpouring of the human soul in reaction to the realization of one's worldliness and sinfulness. So there's a relationship between prayer proper and supplication. If we are not able to pray in this way, based on our realization of our worldliness and sinfulness, in an outpouring to God in reaction, rejecting that, then if we're not able to do that kind of prayer, how can we supplicate God for what we need? They're not so separate, they're not mutually exclusive. As we strive toward purity of heart, that's the purpose of prayer. Now we are actively engaged in the pursuit of purity of heart in this particular way, that is by prayer. Growing ever more conscious of how far we are from this goal, we naturally express to God our earnest desire not to turn back, this is prayer, to worldly things, but rather to keep our faith in the kingdom alone, quite different from going to him primarily concerned about worldly things and how we don't have the power to secure them unless God helps. Then we're after something different in that kind of prayer. Our promises in this regard are frequently broken, yet we continue to pledge them. And with each new pledge, we mark our conscious return to the pursuit of purity of heart. Great opportunity for humility right along with this. You can't separate the humility from this kind of prayer. Abba Isaac says prayer proper is the most important type of prayer for those who have already made good progress toward virtue. If we have not already made good progress toward virtue, unless you've begun the race, you're not going to need what you need when you get three times around the course. First, you have to begin. Once you're into the race and you're running and you're making an effort, then this kind of prayer becomes possible because you're actively involved. This is a dynamic process that we're involved with here in prayer. And people have the sense that I have the duty to pray. I know, Father, I should pray in the morning. I just can't, you know, I pray during the day, like when I need help, you know. But in the morning, as far as the rule of prayer is concerned, it's just, for so many of us just beginning, it's not a spiritual effort. It's a spiritual effort to do it, to not run off and do something else, but that's the only spiritual effort. It's not a matter of fulfilling a holy obligation. Forget that. This expression comes from Roman Catholicism. There is a theology present there that more or less, you have certain obligations. They're holy obligations. The rest of your life, you're out living your life in the world. You're fallen, so it's what you can do. If you need the special stuff, you come and you get it. You might need to prepare for it, especially if you've broken one of the Ten Commandments. But you go, you get the special stuff. It's what it is, and so it's special, and it's holy, and then you go back in the world. And, you try, but you fail, because, after all, we're sinners. Our understanding is that the only reason that we are baptized, the only reason that we come to the chalice, is so we can actively participate in the sacrament of oneness with God along with all of the others. That's the nature of sacrament. And I'll refer everybody back to last Sunday's sermon when I had a lot of help in the effort to talk about that. So I'll refer people back to that. So this is a dynamic that we're talking about, this making the effort of spiritual life. Prayer is central to that. Actually doing something is central to that. And the first thing is a prayer of supplication. And it's not like first you do this, then you do this, but we do have to already be engaged in prayer of supplication because we don't have the capacity. And so we ask God, help me to begin this process. I desire this. And then finally, we're able to engage in prayer itself, prayer proper, as it's called here. Pledging oneself to God implies that one has not just realized one's own sin, but has truly come to see its distastefulness and to desire its eradication. Simply justifying ourselves by confessing because we recognize we've broken a rule is nothing like what we're talking about. Confessing we've broken a rule can be very self-affirming and egotistical. Well, I'm ashamed to admit it, but I have broken this rule. I've sinned in this way. There is a distastefulness that maybe is connected to our shame out of pride. This is different. This is different. Distastefulness and the desire to its eradication, to wipe it out. He could even have the idea that it's almost more humble to go and leave and realize there's nothing that we can do. If that's our condition, we're not going to start the supplication, the prayers of supplication. We'll never get to the point that we're doing prayer proper, if that's our approach, if that's the way we're doing it. If our supplications act as signposts back to purity of heart, because when we beg God to enable us to behold the ways in which we have deviated from our pursuit of purity of heart, if we're doing that on a regular basis, that supplicatory prayer is a signpost that brings us back to pursuit of purity of heart. Our prayers, properly defined, make up or constitute our consent to pursue the goal once again. To separate what we're talking about here from humility is impossible. Humility is part of what has to be going on. The third form of prayer is intercession. The fourth one is going to be thanksgiving. So that's probably a good place to stop. And you see how prayer of this kind, it's different from the way we often think of prayer.
Very different.
A formal recitation of the famous prayers of men and women who were saints, and just doing it in our condition without participating in the reality of the prayers as they were given by those men and women. What difference does that make to us? If we commit ourselves, I'm going to do this every day, and we just say those prayers, but we're not involved with supplication. We're not involved in making a spiritual effort. We don't think of prayer as a spiritual effort. It's a formality. It's not going to change us. God will not change us from outside of our effort to move toward Him. Prayer needs to be, we say we stand in the presence of God. Yes, We are standing in the presence of God. We are always in the presence of God. When we pray, we have to be doing something. So we're consciously standing in the presence of God, and we begin to pray. And this needs to be done regularly, every day. It's the regularity that's important, not the length of the prayers. There's something similar here to confession, to repentance, in just the following sense, is what I mean. In repentance and confession, the object is to repent of the sin, whatever it is that we're confessing, and whatever sin we're confessing becomes the opportunity to repent. It's not that it's one of among 27 on the laundry list, we want to make sure we get all of them, so God checks them all off. It's the confession of that sin, it becomes the occasion of the event of repentance, the reality of repentance, where we truly do repent of that sin and see its distastefulness and desire to put it behind us, and then we're involved in this kind of spiritual effort. So that the purpose of that sacrament is to accomplish the reality of repentance, which includes turning away from something and moving in the opposite direction. There is something about prayer that is similar. The reality of prayer is what we are seeking to accomplish. We're seeking to make of prayer a movement toward the purity of heart that will enable us, with greater purity of heart, we will be able to go more intensively into prayer. Okay. That's why the rule of prayer is important. Not because it's some kind of imposition. Now, when we're children, we don't say all these things to children. We give them a prayer book. And actually, children, in their naivety, when they are doing those prayers, they may well be closer to doing real prayer than we are as adults, especially if we've gotten into the habit of just rattling off the prayers and not thinking about them. So you say it really is different. How's it different?
Well, the prayer proper.
How is that different?
I had never heard of it. I had that kind of thing that he's saying here before in connection with prayer. I've heard people say that you're supposed to say your prayers with concentration and attention and stuff like that. But what he's talking about with the prayer proper is, I feel like he's addressing the attention and concentration and stuff, the attitude of awareness when you're saying your prayers. For instance, if you're saying like the Lord's Prayer. In other words, I've never really understood, I guess, what they said whenever they were talking about concentration and awareness. And
Thy kingdom come. I mean, do we think that means that we're asking for God to straighten out the mess in the world? Thy kingdom come means I want to deal with me, with the way I am. Thy kingdom come. Because Christ came into the world in order to change the world through our humanity, through us from the inside. So I'm thinking that maybe a heartfelt pledge of allegiance to the flag may be closer to this kind of prayer than what we generally do when we say our prayers in the morning. I mean, if we really do love our country, and the flag means our country. I remember back in the 60s, I had a flag. It was 1969. Somebody died, they gave us at his funeral. They always give you a flag when a serviceman has died. Yeah. So I had it, it was the 60s. I mean, people were doing all sorts of weird things with flags.
My grandfather was ever in the service.
I don't know where the flag came from, but we had a flag, and it was a good one. It was a real one. It was a military flag. It wasn't from Walmart or Kmart in those days. And I had it hanging behind my desk, in our upstairs apartment at the end of the road to University of West Florida. And we rode bikes every day, our bikes, like on the cover album of Cosmos Factory. Those were the very bikes we had. Creedence Clearwater Revival, is what I'm talking about. And we rode up there, and we were involved in all sorts of things of the time. And a friend of mine, now I had been in the Navy, so that flag meant something to me. But this friend of mine, who had been a paratrooper and had been in horrible battles, was not sure that as a student of 1969, what did I mean? And he wanted to know, what did I mean by having that flag there? And I had to explain to him, look, it's not just a decoration for me. It means something to me very similar to what it means to you. So there is a devotion to it. When I first went in the Navy, I mean, I was terminally patriotic. You kind of have to be. It's an appropriate expression, as a matter of fact. In boot camp, I would spontaneously walk to the end of the street and salute the flag. Nobody, you know, just because it was there, you know. And so when I say that saying the Pledge of Allegiance to the flag can mean something when somebody says it, when someone is willing to die for that flag and has known people who have died for that flag, it means something. Do we have anything even close to that when we pray? Is our devotion to Christ to death? You see, prayer. We're talking about prayer. There's a quality there that is missing from our prayer. I think it's probably missing from our Pledge of Allegiance to the flag at this point, you know, pretty well too. But there's something like that here, you know. There's something like that here.
That's a pretty good analogy, I think.
You think? I don't know. It's a stretch in 2016, you know. I hate to see the flag abused and made into a decoration. It pains me. And I don't know how people can fly the flags that they do in tatters. I mean, it's a disgrace.
You see, to the soldiers, the flag is more meaningful, especially while they're at battle, than the Lord's Prayer should be more meaningful when we're at battle.
Very good. Very good. I think that's absolutely true. Very good. Now I feel happy about having used that example. Very good. Okay.
It seems to me like the prayer proper is something that he is saying will flow out of a prayer for petition, and in fact it's not really possible until a certain point where we have at least begun seeking the aid of God in overcoming our sin.
Dealing with our vices by struggle. And we are engaged in the struggle, which is why Benjamin's point is so significant. That we cannot do this kind of prayer unless we have been engaged in the struggle. We have to have seen the elephant, which probably no. Is anybody familiar with that expression? That's actually a 19th century expression. You hear it in Westerns, and there aren't many Westerns anymore, so you hardly ever hear it. The old grizzled mountaineer or Civil War veteran will say, "I've seen the elephant." Well, elephants were unusual in those days. I mean, to see it, I mean, this is something. But it meant, considering where I've been, what I've seen. I ought to be dead. But it's not just facing death. It's you have confronted things that have exploded what a young, self-confident fellow, that attitude is gone. You know, I have been changed by being confronted by that which strips away everything. I have done everything short of physically dying, and here I am. So, and that's what that expression meant. So you have to have been engaged in the struggle. It's one reason that veterans of the Confederacy and the Union, when they got together for the 10th and the 15th and the 20th anniversary of the end of the Civil War, had something in common. Same thing Vietnam. John McCain and officers that fought against him, they both confronted the same thing. So after already being engaged in the struggle. The third form of prayer is intercession. I have to say, personal note here, the intercessory part of my prayers has become the least formal of my prayers in the morning. I have got to do those intercessory prayers. If I don't do those, I haven't prayed my morning prayers. I have a sense of the commonality of our life in Christ as I pray those prayers. And the nice, one of the nice things, one of the many nice things about it is that you pray at home, you pray for people that you really ought not to pray for during the liturgy because they're not participants or potential participants in the divine liturgy. Now, we're a little soft on that, especially in the Diocese of the South, because most of us are converts and we would not pray for our sick or fallen asleep relatives if we were just prayed during the Divine Liturgy or with the loaves, just for those who are communicants, and on that basis, a strict priest would say, you cannot put that particle in the chalice. Now, I'm not saying they're wrong either. I'm not saying they're wrong, because they are right, technically speaking. The only connection that my grandfather has with that chalice is me. I'm critically aware of that fact. And that is humbling all by itself. Or if somebody else brings their list of prayers of the departed, I take the particle for them as well. But it's not a foregone conclusion. Whereas at home, I pray for suicides. I pray for anyone. And we are including them in a way during our personal prayers on a daily basis, in a way that, I mean, those people could not have or would never have conceivably come to the chalice. They are included by way of us. So the intercessory prayers are terrifically significant for me personally, and have become so, you know, for some, because I do them, I think. I think they're because I do them, and because people are dying. Being 70 this month, all my professors are gone. I pray for them. The people that I've admired as older people to look up to, one by one, they go, they drop. There goes another one. So, and they are included. And so there's a dimension to intercessory prayer, which includes the departed, that just becomes increasingly significant to me. So, intercession. This is prayer we make for somebody else, begging for peace for our loved ones, and also for the whole world. So what I have described is how we can participate in intercessory prayer, although we cannot do the kind of intercessory prayer that St. Elder Paisios can do, or monks on the Holy Mountain. They pray for us. That's intercessory prayer. And they're not praying for goodies to be sent to us. They're praying in this kind of way. Intercessory prayer is a prayer that overflows from us when we have touched something of real purity of heart. If we have not, then how can we include others in this shared focus on purity of heart? Because that's what we share with the saints, you know, and that's what we're praying for others to be brought into, the purity of heart. What else would it be? That they would be there at the great barbecue in the sky someday? I mean, that's not it. It's something that is now and ever shall be. That's the nature of our eternal life. In those moments when we find ourselves at peace, relatively speaking, we're not at the kind of peace that Elder Paisios says, about our own sins and commitment to the pursuit of our Christian goal, our hearts naturally turn to those around us. Why naturally? Because we are less and less focused on ourselves. So intercessory prayers, they are a movement beyond ourselves. And if we are at peace in this kind of peace, then we naturally turn to those around us and we pray intercessory prayers, as they can only be prayed by someone who is in that kind of spiritual condition. Top of 182, new paragraph, Abba Isaac teaches that intercessory prayer is especially for, quote, those who accomplish perfection in their vows and are called to intercede for others out of concern for their weakness and the fondness of love. That's the monastics praying for us, or those who are able to live a monastic life. Bishops, after all, they're taken from the ranks of monastics for the most part, except for the Mustangs, you know. Mustang is a... You know, I've talked about that term. A Mustang is in the military someone who has come up through the enlisted ranks and become an officer.
Right.
And we have bishops like that, you know, and they're great bishops. Bishop Nikon, fantastic bishop, you know, who
married?
Has
Huh? So you mean they're married, or you mean
he had been married yet?
He's, yeah, yeah, he was married. So he came up through the married clergy.
Right.
He was never a monk. He was married. His wife died. He has his ring on his bishop's staff. That's what I always think of as a Mustang, because you know, a Mustang officer, an officer who had come up through the enlisted ranks, is different. You know, there's a quality about them, and the same thing with the bishop.
The elephant.
What?
They've seen the elephant.
That's right.
From the underside. Yeah.
The implication is that those, and this one is triple highlighted in two colors, with parallel lines on the left-hand column, more parallel lines under it, and a star, and parallel lines on the right-hand side as well. The implication is that those still struggling with their own sins are not really in a position to intercede for others. And then quickly he says, this ought not to be taken too rigidly. In other words, we get to do intercessory prayers too, of the kind that we can. But those still struggling for their own sins are not really in a position to intercede for others. I think of this example where we're all ascending the mountain of ice, linked together. And you know, because we're all linked together, and this great number of people all linked together, and Christ and the apostles and the saints are up there at the top of the peak, and we're all moving up together. And if someone slips, they don't fall because we're all ascending together. If you're not part of that movement, you're not in a position to intercede to pull others up, unless you're already ascending. How could that be? Because it's not like a different theology would be, I am so high in the hierarchy of a church where hierarchy is based on authority that I can ask Christ to do things for you. I am the Pope, or I am, you know, the bishop of someplace really special and close to the Pope. So I have that authority, and I ask. That is totally different. Just think how different that is. We're talking about the reality of the dynamic movement toward the kingdom of God, struggling for purity of heart by dealing with our vices, and instead affirm and build our virtues. That's the effort that it takes. We need to be engaged in that, dynamically moving up that mountain. And if we are doing that, those who are doing that and have done it, Elder Paisios, he can intercede for us in a way that somebody with a world-oriented, world-like authority in the hierarchy of the church, in that other theology, can't. Why? Because that's not the reality. God is not like that. Salvation is not like that. Participation in sacramental life is not like that. Participation in sacramental life is about an active movement and participation in that ascent. Again, I'll refer people back to last Sunday's sermon. What do you think about that? Am I making any sense? You'll tell me.
Well, the analogy with the ascending the mountain, and everybody pulling or going up the mountain, yeah, that was good. That made sense. A little bit of glimmer of sense to me.
The implication is that those still struggling with their
slipping, if you're slipping on the mountain, you can't be praying for somebody, you can't be pulling somebody
right.
else up because you're going down.
But,
you know?
Well, or just slipping and trying and continuing to slip, and just you don't fall because you've got all these people around you, you know,
who are pulling you up,
but you are not able to help somebody else.
Somebody
so if they're
you.
Depending on you, they're in trouble.
Yeah.
Problem is when it's like a study session, and some of the study sessions I go to in college, and everyone that goes to these study sessions goes because they're hoping somebody else has read the material. and the problem is that you go there, I didn't realize those were no good at all because nobody that went to those had to actually study. So you can carry everybody that, like that if you actually study ahead of time.
Right.
Or the people who go to those don't. So we have to all try to take as much responsibility as we can for ourselves to repent as we can, and realize in those areas in which we struggle so hard to repent, it gives us humility maybe to help others in the areas they struggle in that maybe we don't struggle in as much. But it helps us to realize, like I see somebody maybe addicted to cigarettes, and I used to, well, look, I know what it's like to be addicted, not to cigarettes, but I know what that's like. I get monsters every day, you know, another thing. But that's I know what it's like. Somebody has said recently to me, I don't know how people can smoke. I said, I know how. I get it. And she said, I don't know how they like it. I said, I'm not sure they do like it, but they can't stop easily.
There's lots of alcoholics that don't like drinks.
Yeah. You talk to, I think we can all, humility is the only way to try to help one another if it's possible for us to open ourselves to receive help, and at least prayers at the very least.
And as soon as we're prideful about being able to help somebody, we're no longer much help.
Well, then we slip down the ice.
Sad.
Yeah, we can't do anything at all.
Okay.
Yeah, one sinner praying for another, he says,
Well, it's something.
The friend, family member, neighbor, or stranger for whom we pray should serve as a mirror into ourselves as we realize that we act as one sinner praying for another. That's in the middle of the page on 182.
Well, we can't pray because we think we're high enough up the mountain, can we?
Well, to say, I can't pray for you because I'm in such sin. Well, at what point do we think we're so perfect that we can pray for someone else too? That's another.
Well, the point is, let's say you're on the mountain. In order to not fall into that temptation of seeing that there's someone in a sin that doesn't grip you, how do we avoid becoming prideful? By realizing that we are one sinner praying for another, which is exactly the content of what you were saying, that you understand the addiction of another person, not because you don't have to be addicted to the same thing, but we see that we are addicted to other things. And so it's a strategy for forestalling pride. And it's exactly, I think, the point that's being made here, that we realize that we act as one sinner praying for another. Although I suppose we could pridefully say, I understand because I have sins of my own. And we could take pride in it even then. Mm-hmm. So do you see what I mean?
Yeah, it's just too bad that pride can get in so many different ways.
Oh, sure.
Yeah.
Okay, so thus, to pray for another person, at least for us lay people, invites us to return to our own pursuit as much as it beseeches God's aid for that person. Okay, then the fourth and highest kind of prayer, thanksgiving. In moments of such prayer, we think about all God's blessing in the past, present, and future, and not so much about the turkey, but about the spiritual blessings that we've had in the past so that we are not dead in the street. Or the spiritual blessings that we've had, that here we are in the Orthodox Church, that we might not have been, and that we didn't get here by our own excellent effort to pick the best, to choose only the best, and that's why I'm here. That would be the opposite of being thankful. We would be prideful, but we're thankful for the spiritual blessings that we have. Because as Americans, our idea is Thanksgiving is we want to thank God for all of the physical bounties and all of the food and all of the prosperity and those things. That's Thanksgiving for us. I'm saying, yeah, that's being thankful. You give thanks to God for all of this, but Thanksgiving here is more of a spiritual nature, I think. We think of God's blessing in the past, present, future, such that the mind answers back to the Lord by way of indescribable ecstasies. In thanksgiving, we reflect not on our own brokenness or the distance that we find ourselves from our telos and goal, but rather on the goodness of the telos and the goal themselves. Life is meaningful. Thank God. There is the kingdom of God and the pursuit of purity of heart. Thank God that life will never, so long as we remain in this effort, it will become continually more and more and more meaningful. That's something to be thankful for. That's the nature of the ultimate telos. It's the nature of pursuit of purity of heart. Now, if we are prideful, we could get depressed. I'm never going to be perfect. I'm never going to be able to just get her done. I ran into that to my shame recently. It's just not just a matter of get or done. No, You know, it's that's not at all it. Life is meaningful because of the fact that we will never be able to say, I have done this, I have accomplished it. We're down at the bottom if we're doing that. If it was snakes and ladders, you know, with the snake, that would be the snake that would take us back to square six. Reflect on the goodness of the telos and the goal themselves. That will keep us oriented and moving and not depressed, because I'm not good. I'm embarrassed. God forgive me. I'm such a horrible person. You could be in a condition of this kind, and any effort on your part is just not going to happen. So thanksgiving, this thankfulness is a completely opposite kind of condition. We elevate the mind to prayers that pour forward joy at the thought of the good gifts that we receive and will receive from God. We thus find ourselves desiring purity of heart and the kingdom of God, not out of a sense of obligation, conscience, or fear, but rather out of genuine love for these things. And now we're getting very close to the ultimate form of prayer, which will be contemplation, theoria. This kind of prayer of thanksgiving is especially for those who have conquered, past tense, the vices, and can now focus their minds solely on the mercy of God. Doesn't mean that we can't participate in our own way. But for those who have conquered the vices, there is something, there is always something beyond where we are. According to Abba Isaac, there is a hierarchy within these forms of prayer. Again, I get to refer you back to last Sunday's sermon, which dealt with hierarchy. They are each in turn more desirable and more perfect than the previous form as we ascend the hierarchy, the angelic hierarchy. And the second part, the example was sacramental life. Okay, not that supplicatory prayer or prayer proper are in themselves inferior to intercession and thanksgiving. Indeed, supplication and prayer are exactly what is required for those who most need God's aid in returning to their pursuit of purity of heart. Okay. But Abba Isaac's desire that every Christian come to the point of their pursuit of purity of heart, at which prayers of intercession and thanksgiving become our primary ways of praying. He wants us to see the beautiful good that is our goal and desire it in joy for ourselves and all those around us. To seek purity of heart in the kingdom for such reasons is without question the most beautiful human impulse conceivable. Prayer is the most critical of the key signposts directing us to purity of heart. It's like we've got our foot in the gas and the markers are just going by like telephone poles. Those markers. Good, because telephone poles have to do with communication. I kind of like that. Okay.
What did you say about that? What is that?
Foot on the gas and passing by the telephone pole.
What's like that?
Prayer. Because it's every day. Okay. And every day. And, and maybe one once a day. What's that?
You do it right, it's constant.
Yes, that's exactly that. When St. Paul says pray constantly, what he means is regularly. And it gets closer together. And the faster you go, the more it's like you're really getting close to God. For St. Paisios, those telephone poles are going to be a blur.
Hey,
dotted
white line, yeah, be careful of that.
All right, airplane, take off.
Right, yeah, exactly, very good. I've never been in the cockpit when we took off. I don't know, they have lines though, I think.
You leave the ground. It is a lot different in there to do that. I've done that. I've got a chance to do that once.
What's that?
To be
in the cockpit.
I got to be in there one time, and it's a lot different view.
In a little one. I've gotten to be in a little one. One of those that are so small that you can see the pilot and there's no door, but there's like a curtain. And the curtain is pulled aside and you're in this front seat and there you are, Yeah, I've gotten to do that.
I've done that with Ben. He was in the front, though. He was flying, actually. He tried that out not long ago.
That was scary.
Yeah, it's a little scarier.
But in the little plane that we took when we were out on the Grand Canyon, I wasn't scared. It was a better plane.
I wasn't
plane.
Either, but probably I should have been.
Yeah. It was a special time. It was nice. And in the canyon. Pretty cool. Okay.
I like he gives us a little bit of, at least now and then. Indeed, it is our steadfast companion when we actually begin to really approach this goal. At least now and then. At least now and then. If we could get to where we at least now and then begin to experience a purity of heart. Prayer is our companion.
Okay.
I'm just saying that helps me because of the see because I feel so inconstant, in my even praying daily. Some days it's just rote. It feels just rote.
Some days all we can accomplish is faithfulness, but even that's not automatic. I don't think. My prayers have never gotten automatic. It's always an effort. Almost every morning when I look down the stairs and I see lump hanging under the shelf instead of up the top lid, there's something back there that wants me to just go about my business. And I have to overcome that every day. He makes the point near the bottom of the first paragraph on 184, comparing prayer to Eucharist and the sacrament of repentance, confession, or fasting, that there are times when it's inappropriate for us to receive. We might need to go to confession before we receive. There are times when it's not the time to go to confession because we're not in a condition to be able to repent of our sins. Or it's not appropriate to fast if we're being self-reliant. Now, I'm not saying don't fast on Wednesday and Fridays unless you can really get into it. Sometimes people will say, in fact, I've had this happen. Father, I'm going to fast all this week. No, it's not appropriate to do that. Fast along with the rest of us. Don't make fasting into your own particular, private effort. That's inappropriate. There are times when it's inappropriate to fast. So you see, there are times when it's inappropriate to fast, or ways in which it's inappropriate to fast. But because our way of praying adapts itself to our spiritual situation, our frame of mind, our mood, and any other condition in which we find ourselves, prayer is always with us. So prayer is always appropriate. Everyone prays differently when he's upbeat from when he's weighed down by the burden of sadness or despair. Differently when he is buoyed by spiritual success, when he is sunk by a glut of attacks. Differently when he pleads for forgiveness for sins or asks to acquire grace, begs participation in divine energies, asking for grace. And I'm saying this to counter the idea that grace is something that is up there and zaps us from outside without our participation. Or we ask for it, hey, I could use a shot today. That's not it. Grace is not like that. It's always synergic. It's always about participation in the divine energies of God in this world through us. That's grace. Or sometimes we pray differently if we are begging for the elimination of a particular vice. And the begging is not for being zapped. The begging is part of our participation. So there are lots of different ways and lots of different conditions in which we can pray. Prayer molds itself to our condition. And so it is the always present, perennial tool of the Christian, whether it serves as a reminder to seek purity of heart, in other words, a reminder, a marker, a signpost, or a thanksgiving for the same purity when it is briefly experienced, as Jimmy was reading, when it is briefly experienced.
At least now and then.
And indeed, it's our steadfast companion when we begin really to approach this goal, at least now and then. Bottom of page 184, last four lines of that paragraph. Yet even prayers of thanksgiving are not the highest and most sublime of human experiences. Sublime. Are people familiar with the term sublime?
What's that mean?
Something like really, really beautiful.
Beyond beauty, even. It takes you out of yourself. You have an experience of the incapacity to take all of it in. It's like being in the presence of the holy. C.S. Lewis uses it in
Absolution of Man.
Yes, when he talks about the waterfall. Although there are some of us who could be at the base of the, in the Maid of the Mist, and we look at it and it's just
a bunch of water. It's a wet mess.
But the most significant thing for us is that is a serious engine in this boat. Keeping us from being pulled, and which it is, you know, very impressive, you know, especially put together boat to keep you from dying. And I've never heard anybody that got pulled into the falls. The boats are pretty effective. But that's not why you go there, you know.
Right.
Sublime. Or the Grand Canyon, you know, which definitely sublime. Guaranteed.
Mm-hmm. Or being an astronaut out there in space and seeing the
blue marble, yeah.
Yeah.
From the moon.
Yeah.
I mean, I just...
Lewis is saying in that book, as I recall, that it being sublime has nothing to do with your experience of it or whether you even experience it. It is there, it is sublime, it is not an eye of the beholder, it's an objective sublimity, if that's the word.
Right, yes, it is, and I think he uses that word. It's there. That's important.
It doesn't matter how you perceive it. I think that's very interesting.
So
that's what they mean when in the Bible at the creation story, and God said it was good. So it's.
So what you think of it is no longer wrong.
Yeah.
If you don't experience it as good,
that's tough.
There's nothing wrong with the thing. Like, you remember at the beginning, Mike, when we were first starting in this, there was something that we talked about, and there was somebody looking at, you know, people looking at the church saying, well, I don't like that. And then there was a story that, who was it that told about, there was a painting, Monet or something. And someone was looking at it and said, you know, I've looked at that painting. I've decided that I don't like that painting very much. And the curator said, the painting is not what was on trial.
Very good, yeah.
The painting is not what was on trial here. Yeah.
I guess it's always that way. It's always that way.
Yeah. There remains one final prayerful state, which Abba Isaac does not explicitly name, that rises above all others. And we're past time. So I think next time we can...
Oh, cliffhanger.